So tonight we're in Romans chapter 11. I was thinking actually today that it has been a bit of a long book, eh? Romans? It's not the easiest book, but very foundational. So I think the next chapters after this are more practical, so they're maybe a little easier to glean from. Some ways. Anyway, so we're going to read the first 24 verses, and then Mike is going to lead us into the study of verse 25 to the end. So verses 1 to 24, that's what we'll read tonight. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. And let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we readily acknowledge that some things in your word are more difficult to understand. And Father, we pray for tonight that you may give us insight in your word. And Father, we need the illumination of the Spirit of God, your Spirit. Father, we pray that you may help us to also recognize practical lessons we can learn even from this chapter. And Father, we pray that you may also give us a view to the future, that we may have a desire, that our desire for that future blessing even on upon Israel and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that it may be more alive in us than ever. Father, we pray for this. We thank you that every day that passes, we are coming closer to his coming. And Father, what a day that shall be. That will be wonderful. Not just for us, but also for the Lord Jesus. And for all the saints that have gone before us, we shall be all united again. Father, we thank you for that hope, that promise. And Father, we look forward to that as well. And we thank you now, and we ask you all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the the question that is at the in verse 1 of this chapter is, has God cast away his people? That is, has God rejected his people Israel from the old days? So the nation of Israel. And that question is answered in this chapter. So we saw in chapter 9, looking back. In chapter 9, the question would come up to a Jew. Okay, well, after all this plan of salvation, that's great, but, you know, what about all these promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament? And, you know, is that all gone? Are all these promises that God gave to the patriarchs, is that, you know, don't we have any more rights over that? And so Paul makes it clear from that in that chapter that, you know, Jews, even in the Old Testament, you only received everything what you did receive through grace. You had no rights, just like Jacob. He didn't have the firstborn right. He was the secondborn. And even Ishmael, he was the firstborn, but Isaac got the blessing because he was the child of promise. And so God, he shows mercy upon whom he wants to show mercy. And so God, he blessed Israel because he chose to. And so he chose to do that by grace. And so God is sovereign, and he, in his sovereignty, he has chosen to save by grace. And so, Jews, that's no any different than what I have been telling you. And so then in chapter 10, we saw the big question there is, well, well, what about now? I mean, if the gospel is true, if Jesus is the Messiah, why are the Jews not believing it? Why are they rejecting it? And so chapter 10, we saw that actually the question is being answered, that they do not receive the gospel because they are seeking it on the basis of works. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God by faith. And so Paul makes that clear in the first section of Romans 10. And then in the second section of Romans 10, he says how the gospel does come to both them, has come to them. They have no excuse. They hear it. They can receive it. And you have to believe it. And they're not doing that. And so God, he says, I've stretched out my hands. He says in the last verse of the chapter, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Please come. Please believe the gospel. And they rejected it. And that's hard to take. It's hard to take for the Apostle Paul, who had a longing for the nation of Israel, that they would accept the gospel. And they didn't. He lived with that burden all his life. And just like many of us here, we live with the burden of those that we love who are not saved. And there are people that we've prayed for. There's people in my family that I've prayed for my whole life, as far as I remember, at least since I was saved. So, and they're still not saved, some of them. And so you have those most likely as well. So in chapter 9, the question was more looking back to the past of Israel. Chapter 10, the present of Israel. In this day of grace, the majority of Israel does not believe the gospel. And then in chapter 11, the question arises, now what about the future of Israel, the nation of Israel? We're not talking here now about individual Jews that come to know the Lord Jesus. Now what about Israel as a nation? Has God cast away his people? And the answer is certainly not. So then he gives three proofs that God has not rejected his people. Maybe you can put up that slide. I think there was a picture, wasn't there? Oh, we'll show that later. So this is the first one. So that's the all of three. We'll show that later. You're not too familiar with all of threes here. I wouldn't mind, because that would mean it was a little warmer here. So, but this is basically the three proofs that God has not rejected his people. So the first reason is that there is a remnant today. And so we will see that in verses 1 to 6. And there are three examples, and we'll see that in the discussion. Three examples of a believing remnant today. So even among Israel today, there is a remnant of people. They actually belong to the church. Just like we see in Ephesians 2, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So there are Jews today who are saved. That's a remnant from among the Jews. And that has always been as small as it has been. Even today, it's growing. There's more Christians now among the Jewish people than have been for many centuries. But they are a remnant. And so that remnant belongs to the church today in this present dispensation of grace from Pentecost till the rapture. And so that is verses 1 to 6. Then the second proof is that, and we'll see that in verses 11 to 24, that salvation and blessing coming to the Gentiles does not mean the final rejection of Israel. But it is rather a means to provoke them to jealousy, as Paul says in verse 11. And so the objective of God is, in as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, that if the Jews would see that many Gentiles respond to the message of the gospel, which comes from the Jews, the Lord Jesus was a Jew. All the writers of the New Testament were a Jew, maybe except for Luke, we're not quite sure. And all the Old Testament was given by the Jews. And so, if the Jews would see that a big part of the Gentile world has actually responded to their Jewish writings, to their Jewish prophets, the ultimate, their Messiah, well, that should provoke them to jealousy, that they would want it too. So God, that's a proof that God is not done. He hasn't cast away that nation. And then the third proof, and we'll look at that next week, is that God will again turn away ungodliness from Israel. And that's in verse 26. And so God again will restore that nation, and he will bless them again, as prophesied, as given by the promises given to their fathers, like Abraham and Isaac and so on. So that's basically the three proofs that God has that the nation of Israel has not been cast away. So let's look at some of the discussion. And since it's 24 verses and we only have so much time, we're going to look at sections. So the first section is verses 1 to 6. God has not cast away his people. And then verses 7 to 10, Israel in the night of their sorrow, of their rejection. And then verses 11 to 15, there is hope amid the gloom. Hope amid the gloom. And then verses 16 to 24, we find there the illustration of the olive tree. And we'll look at that, what that actually means, the olive tree. So verses 1 to 6. What are the three examples in this section of remnants?
That's the first, yeah. Yeah, he was a Jew.
7,000.
7,000, yeah. I think it is. Where's the other one? The third one. I don't want to say it.
You think it's Elijah?
Well, the third one's probably the Jews who have believed at present, other than Paul.
That's right. And that's.
He's writing this to Jews as well. The church must be.
Well, that's what I was thinking. Yeah. So that's in verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So. Now, of course, the 7,000, if you say 7,001, including Elijah, because he would have been part of that. That was a small number, but it was a remnant nonetheless. And that was a literal number, 7,000. So any thoughts on the details of those verses?
Mine's actually a question. I'm just wondering, how do the Reformed theologists handle these verses when it seems so clear that God is not finished with the Israelites? How do they handle these verses?
Well, they say that it's spiritual Israel. So every time they say see Israel, they mean church. Yeah. That's how they immediately click into spiritualizing. That's generally being done. But if God has, if in one verse Israel means literal Israel that has rejected the gospel, and then the next verse talks about Israel, and then you make it to mean the church, to me that's inconsistent interpretation. So Israel means Israel. The plain sense of Scripture makes common sense. Seek no other sense, for it will be nonsense. Maybe just for the sake of that thought, let's just go to Galatians 6, because that's usually where that whole thought is based upon. Galatians 6, verse 16. It says there, "In as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now the Israel of God, that's where this is based upon, where the replacement theologian would say that's the church. But notice the word "and." It says, "And as many as walk according to this rule," so he's talking here to Christians, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The word "and" here is pivotal. He's talking about two groups. But the Israel of God here, when Paul was writing this, is the same as what we find in Romans 11, verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So the Israel of God in Galatians 6 verse 16 is that part of Israel which believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That at that time is the Israel of God. But it's still Israel. It's not Gentiles. It's talking about Jews that have accepted the Lord Jesus. It's that election, that group that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Do you agree with that? Yeah.
So it's not talking about the nation, it's talking about individuals.
Well, it is that part of Israel. Paul also called himself a Jew. He wasn't done with Jewishness. But it's that part of Israel that belongs to the Lord Jesus, but it is part of the church, right? In this present day. So they are individuals belonging to the Lord Jesus, but they don't have to deny their Jewishness. No. Any other thoughts?
And you asked about the details.
What's that?
You asked about the details.
Yes.
If there was anything interesting about it. I mean, I think it's always special when God gives specific details. It sort of just gives credence, I guess, to the facts that, it's not just some random thing. These are actual people that actually existed and actually believed. And so it just helps to build credibility to the case that Paul's building here, I think.
Yeah.
And for us.
Yeah. Somebody once said about Elijah, this is the only example in the New Testament where something is said of an Old Testament saint in a negative way. And notice what it is when you think you're the only one. So never think you're the only one. So there are many Christians today that they do not want to gather with anybody. They're sitting home. They have this idea of we are the faithful, believing only remnant mentality. Nobody is good enough to gather with. Well, the Lord criticizes that. No, and in some ways, Elijah was a man that stood for God. I mean, the other 7,000 weren't standing there with him. That is something to say, of course. But God recognizes every saint that loves his name. And I find this very encouraging. They might be here and there scattered, but God knows them by name. And even in the dark days, this was in the days of Ahab, one of the darkest days in Israel's history. God knew his people. God knows his people today. And so you might be in a situation where, maybe you're the only Christian on the job, or you're the only Christian in the school, but God sees you. And if we're faithful, God recognizes that. That's just a little practical lesson I got out of this.
If you look at the story in the reference of Kings, if you look at just the whole environment of Ahab, you think everything is bad. Mm-hmm. And I mean, most things were, but there were still some, in spite of all that, that were faithful to the Lord. And that's a real encouragement.
I just wanted to read before we go to the next little further. In Leviticus 26, verse 44. And this is a chapter where God promises blessing and retribution. If you obey the law, I will bless you. If you disobey it, I will curse you. And it says there, at the end of the chapter, Leviticus 26, and God pronounces all these, these judgments upon them. And then it says in verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So God is faithful. It actually uses the same words. He will not cast away them. He will not cast them away. It's amazing. Any more thoughts on the first six verses?
I think Jeremiah kind of repeats those similar words in Jeremiah 31. And at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with a loving kindness, I have drawn you. He's going to draw them out. His love will never fail. And it's when you take the Bible out of its entirety, you'll miss the scope of his love for the nation of Israel if you cherry pick. And you can see that love resonates throughout the entire scripture.
Very good. noticed too, another thing that I noticed in all these in these three chapters, that every single chapter concludes or says basically that ultimate salvation, no matter what age, what group of people, it is all by grace through faith. And you see that here too. And if by grace, for six, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So this is much in keeping with chapter 4. So, and you see that I actually wrote down all the verses in these three chapters. And let me see now if I have them here. Yeah, I do here. Chapter 9, verse 11. We saw there of, about Rebecca and her two sons, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Same idea. And then verse 15, we saw there, I will have mercy, chapter 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. So there again it's mercy. Verse 23, talks there about vessels of mercy. Verse 29, for he will finish the work. Unless the Lord of Zebioth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. So that again is mercy. It's the mercy of God. Chapter 10, verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That's today. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, it's mercy through faith. And then this chapter, and then we will see that at the end of the chapter, it all is mercy. Okay, so Paul is saying, you know what? Well, like what I'm saying in this chapter, and what God's whole story with the nation of Israel, it's in full keeping with chapters 1 to 8. It's all God's grace. That's the final. It's not through works. It's always through grace, through faith. Okay, let's move into verse 7 to 10. Any thoughts on that?
Why would God blind the rest, the non-remnant? In verse 7, the elect have obtained it, the rest were blinded.
Maybe you can answer your own question. Why does God do that? Why does God blind people? Of course, you have to look at the context where that is, like whenever that is mentioned. At what point does God do that? And like we saw one example in chapter 9 with like the idea of blinding and hardening, it actually goes together. So at what point did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? At what point did God blind the people of Israel? Did he do that right at the beginning? Or did he do that after a whole long period of time? That they had proven something.
According to his nature, God is patient. In Pharaoh's case, he had ample opportunity having seen God perform incredible works in his land, and yet he continued to resist to the point where God said, well, I've given you every opportunity. That's when his heart was.
Yeah.
He hardened his own heart, and then God just let him have his own way.
Yeah, most people that get saved, they get saved when they get young. And there are actually far less people, like even in our day, that are older that get saved. Because people get set in their ways, they reject it and they reject it, and their hearts, old hearts, harder get. You know, that's just the way it is. Like I used to do a lot of street evangelism, and I found people in their 60s and 70s, the hardest people to talk to. Unless they were saved. And they were all out. You know, but unbelievers. They're set in their ways. Younger people were generally more open. More open. Not always, but more open. It was easier to talk to. But when older people have heard the gospel, and you know, it might have been sporadically, they keep hardening themselves against the gospel. They get harder and harder. And at some point, might be too late for them. Although, as far as we are concerned, from the one who brings the gospel, there is hope while there is life. We don't know when people are done. But God, he says, okay, you don't want it, then I'll seal your choice. God is a gentleman. We have free will. We can choose to reject it. We can choose to accept it. But there's a point where God says, that's it. That's what happened in Israel too. Now, I don't know if anybody looked up the background where these quotes are from. So verse 8 is a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually, sometimes they're paraphrased quotes, or they're little snippets put together. And then verse 9 is another quote. Did anybody look that up? And what did you find?
I have the verses.
What's that?
I have the verses from Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Psalm. Mm.
Yep. Any thoughts on that? What's the context of those verses in relation to the blindness and the rejection by God? And how does that apply to the Jews in Paul's day?
Sometimes the way I justify it in my head is I think, well, that's not fair for God to blind people's minds. When I read in Isaiah, it says, the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. So he's essentially said, I'm not going to reveal myself to you anymore. Almost as an act of grace to say, I'm no longer going to be responsible for what you heard, but I'm not going to make you more and more responsible by constantly revealing myself to you if I know you're going to reject me. Mm-hmm. And so in that way, I think God is being gracious and saying, you know, because to those who much is given, much will be required.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of think God, it's almost a, you can look at it as an act of mercy.
Yeah, it's now if you look in Isaiah, there are six woes that Isaiah pronounces upon the nation. Six times, woe unto you. And then when he sees the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, he says, woe unto me. He includes himself. And then God says those words to him. And so he says, no, I'll send you out to preach, but I have blinded them hearts. They're very discouraging, of course. So their hearts are hardened and blind. They're blinded after it has been made very clear to them how wicked they are. And God sent multiple prophets, and they wouldn't hear. So they didn't hear, so God hardens them. You see the same in the New Testament in Matthew 13. And then if you go, there's another text, it's actually amazing. If you go to Deuteronomy 29, because this, if you have a Bible with references, that's probably what it will refer to. Deuteronomy 29.
This is after the 40 years in the wilderness. And it says there, in verse 2, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day.'" Just imagine. So here, I mean, I often wonder, like, all the Jews, the Israelites, they saw all these miracles, manna every day, all these miracles, and they didn't believe it. They were complaining and everything. And because what happened? They weren't born again. They didn't actually believe it, like we read in Hebrews, you know, in Hebrews 4. They didn't actually believe it. So what did the Jews see in Paul's day? They had seen the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Just like Moses. He did perform miracles. And they said, you know, he cast out demons by the Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. It's the same unbelief. God hardens that. Then if you go to Psalm 69, that's the quote from verse 9. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, which is often being read on Sunday morning. Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, that's where we find these verses. And then the Messiah prophetically says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap." Now, when does he say that? Just notice in verse 21 of Psalm 69. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Where did that happen? On the cross. So here we get three verses that tell us from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 6, and Psalm 69. When did God blind the nation of Israel? In the days of Paul. Because of their wickedness, Isaiah 6. Because of seeing all the signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus performed. And thirdly, that's actually the last one, their wickedness. Oh no, that's the second one. And then thirdly, because they crucified the Lord Jesus. That's why God blinded them. They did all those three things, just like they did in the Old Testament. And so, God blinded them. He sealed. That's what your unbelief, that's what you can have. And that's the state where the majority of Israel is in today. In a state of blindness. And that's also repeated in verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now let's just move on, because we're going slower than I intended, actually. So let's just move from verse 11 to verse 15. So this is the section, "There is hope amid the gloom." So maybe you can show the next slide. It's a little... No, the one... I think it's the one before that. That one. Is that visible? Okay, so here we find three sets of verses 11 and 12 together, and then verse 15, and then 30 and 31. And this is what we find. So I just put it, I like orderly stuff. It just helps me to organize my mind, so I figure you like that too, but maybe not. So we find the majority of Israel today is marked by fall or stumbling, failure, being rejected temporarily by God, and disobedience. Now that has led, indirectly, God has used that as an occasion for salvation, riches, reconciliation, and mercy for the Gentiles. That's us. And that, in turn, will result in fullness or full inclusion, acceptance, and life, and ultimate mercy to Israel in the future. So right now we're in the state where Israel is blinded. And we, the Gentiles, are recipients of the offer of salvation. Not all Gentiles are saved, of course, but it's available for all of us. There is, and we'll see that when we get into the looking at the olive tree. But God has used the occasion of Israel's rejection of the gospel to bless the Gentiles in a very unique way. Now, that in some ways it was always God's blessing to bless the Gentiles through Abraham. You see that already back in Genesis 12. You see it in Isaiah 49. It is, and even in Luke chapter 1 and 2. God wanted to... It's not enough. God says to Isaiah, he wants to be a light to the Gentiles as well. That was always God's intention. But God, in this is a unique thing about today, was unknown in the Old Testament, I believe, that God uses the rejection of the Messiah by Israel to do a special work among the Gentiles, which should provoke the Jews to jealousy. Now the question is: Have the Gentiles who have accepted the gospel, have they provoked the Jews to jealousy? Have they loved the Jews? When you look back over Christian history, do you think that the church, the professing church, has shown great love to the Jews? It's terrible. It's an utter failure for the most part. It's better now than among evangelicals than it has ever been, I believe. And I think that is mostly through the fact that we recognize that there is a future for Israel. But if you look through the Middle Ages, it is I've seen lists. Unbelievable persecution. Did you know, for example, in 1492, when the Spaniards, they discovered America, Columbus discovered America, that same year, Spain threw out all the Jews out of Spain. Threw them out. Same year. Most people don't even know that. But that's what happened. And they were scattered all over the place. They were terrible testimonies. No wonder, from a human mind, why would we even want Christianity? They're the ones that persecuted us. We haven't provoked the Jews to jealousy. It's a big failure. We should learn lessons from that too. We as Christians, we should not accept everything the Jews do as if that is all good. But we should love the Jewish people. I think that's one big message from these three chapters as well. So let's look at verses 11.
Did you see, I just want to say that there is an example, though, in the book of Acts, mm-hmm. where the Jews are jealous. I look at Acts 13, it says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw this, they were filled with envy.
Yeah.
So we do see a pattern in the book of Acts of that. But you're right. In the Middle Ages, church history, that was not the case.
Yeah, at the beginning it was good.
Yes.
To the fact that, in Romans 1:16, when Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I mean, it wasn't how to throw that to go to the Jewish synagogues first. Because, one, they would be part of the dispersion, right? So they would be Christians and would pray God. They would be Jews. But still, the outlook was to bring the gospel to those who were Jews first, because they had all the background of the scriptures. They had all the prophecies. They knew that there was a Messiah coming. And then when either Paul or Peter, you know, they went out and they talked to Gentiles, and then you see the Jews and they're jealous. You know, say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Like, I mean, this you're offering the Messiah to Gentiles? You know, it just seems like it's their pride actually working in on themselves. And you know what? Throughout this whole chapter, I keep thinking about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, because he would say, look at this that I have done. And then he was eating grass for about 7 years. And it wasn't until he looked up to God and he said, you are really the highest. You are God and I am not. And you know, the Jews needed to, again, come back to this. It's not about me. It's not about instead of being jealous over them talking about the Messiah to others, recognize the Messiah that has come, that in their life they've lived through. And if they hadn't lived through it, I mean, this is an ear to, or a mouth to ear society. So they were always, when someone talked, that was their way of passing on information. And so it, whether it was a local or you know, I mean, word spreads, right? You know, sometimes bad word spreads worse or faster than good, so they say. But I'm thinking at that point in time, you know, whatever words were spread, and they were spread quickly, and they're spread wide, like, you know, around not just the world, right? The nation. And here they would be looking and saying, well, you offered this to me, and now you're going to them? This doesn't make sense. So they're doing this to themselves. I don't know.
Yeah, they didn't like it.
That's true. Okay, so so it says in verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" There's a very nice little booklet in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, last week Serge Léger, he referred to that, and that's the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And so Jonah, and I'll just say it in short, you can look it up yourself. Jonah is a prophetic book. It's not just a story book. It's not a commercial in the midst of prophetic books. It's a prophetic book in a story form. And so Jonah is a picture of Israel. He disobeys God. He doesn't go to the Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews were to be a testimony to the Gentiles. And they weren't. So he disobeys God. He was a believer. He disobeys God. What happens? Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea." The sea is a picture of the Gentiles. The mariners, they were Gentile mariners. They didn't want to do this. They did it anyway. And then they worship God. That is the fall of the Jews of Israel has been the richest for the world. So a bunch of mariners, they come to worship God. They turn to the God of Israel. Now then, it says that God, he prepared a fish. And then in chapter 2, Jonah is in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, in some ways, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And then, that's the present age. Israel is out of sight as a nation, at least in God's prophetic plan. I mean, not politically now, but God's prophetic plan. And then finally, Jonah cries out to God, and the fish puts him back on the land. And then it says in chapter 3 of Jonah, God spoke to Jonah the second time. It says that very specifically, the second time. Now he obeys. And then the whole city of Nineveh turns to God. That's bigger than the mariners. So this is how you can read it. If they're being cast away, if Jonah being cast away is the reconciling of the world, if that is the conversion of those mariners, what will their acceptance be? What will be the acceptance of Jonah when he turns to God and obeys him, but life from the dead? In other words, there are millions of Gentiles that have responded to the gospel because of the rejection indirectly of Israel, and there through that the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Now if Israel gets accepted, how many more do you think will turn to the Lord Jesus? As it says in verse 12, "Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness," or their full inclusion. That's the future. Verse 15. "What will their acceptance be?" That is the acceptance of Israel as a nation, but life from the dead. And then we'll see it next week in verse 30 and 31. "Disobedience, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." That's the message of that book. And the message, of course, is, and there's lots more to say, I don't want to get into that. I really enjoyed it not so long ago. You find there the word chesed two times. Let me just give you that hint. So, chesed. So. Anyway, so let's just look at verses 16. And the time is pretty well up, but 16 to 24, briefly. What is the olive tree? What does it represent? So that's an olive tree. Beautiful tree in some way, at least the leaves are. Good wood, yeah. So, well, I did a study on the book, on the word olive, an olive tree. Any thoughts on that? What is the olive tree? What does that represent?
I have here written here, the twofold illustration compares the first fruit to the lump and also the root of the branches. The first fruit and the root are the patriarchs and the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. The lump and the branches refers to Israel as a nation.
Yeah, so basically maybe you can put up the next slide, the last one. I kind of put up in the next one. The olive tree illustrates the historical line of blessing and testimony for God, starting with the promises given to Abram. So Abram is the root, because Genesis 12 is very pivotal in this. That's the blessed, the promise. And so the olive tree, the first time you find, like olives throughout the Bible, it's either linked with blessing or testimony or both. So a very important two passages is Zechariah 4 and the Revelation 11. And you find there the two olive trees, for example, in Revelation 11. They're the two witnesses. The two witnesses. So the olive tree, it was God's intention to use Israel to be a witness and a blessing to the nations. They failed utterly. So what does God do in this present dispensation? He cut out the branches that the unbelievers, not all of them, not the election of grace, the those among Israel that were saved. It's not talking here about salvation as such, but it's testimony. God cut out those branches, and then he grafted in those branches that are from the wild olive tree. That's the Gentiles. That's us. He grafted them into this tree that represents testimony and blessing. That's the responsibility we have as being in that olive tree. And then at the end of the day, God will graft in again those natural branches in verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, so you Gentiles, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that olive tree of testimony, how much more will these, that is Israel, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So that's the illustration that Paul uses. So you have the olive tree, the root is Abraham. The natural branches are the descendants of Abraham as a nation. They were a testimony and a blessing. Most of them were disobedient. God cut them out of that testimony. You're no longer a testimony for me. Now I put in the Gentiles, those who accept the gospel, those who, we as Gentiles, we are to be a testimony. And then in the coming day, God will graft in the natural branches again, Israel as a nation. So it's not talking about individual salvation here, because what people say about this, for example, in verse 22, people have wrongly concluded from this, otherwise if you also will be cut off, as if you can lose your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. Not everything in the Bible is about personal salvation. That's one big lesson you need to learn from these three chapters. This is talking about testimony. And so what he's saying in this passage is, don't boast against the branches, against the Jews. You are the rejected by God because of you Christ killers and you unbelieving Jews. We are the ones today. Don't do that. That's what Paul is saying. It's almost prophetic because that's exactly what happened in history. Any thoughts on all those verses, 16 to 24?
I think the thing that stands out to me from the way you were explaining it there, which was very helpful, is just the responsibility that we have today towards the Jews. You know, I find it a little bit complicated sometimes to think about, you know, God has like blinded their eyes, or they're spiritually blind. You know, there are a lot of Gentiles that are spiritually blind too. You know, so to, you know, distinguish between the difference in the spiritual blindness of the rest of the world versus the Jews is, well, I mean, obviously it was more obvious maybe at the beginning of the New Testament than it is now, where there's spiritual blindness everywhere. I mean, that's always been the case. But I guess I just sort of think about it like in terms of, from our responsibility now anyways, we do, like you were saying earlier, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be an example to everybody, but especially to the Jews, in pointing them to the difference between, you know, what they used to believe in the law versus grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I just sort of, that's what I take away from that.
Yeah, I kind of see. You could say, okay, well, again, what about Japan? There's not many Christians there. But I think when you talk about the branches that have been grafted in, I think we basically have to talk to think of these as that which professes to be Christian in the Gentile world. Now you look at the West today. I mean, there's millions of people getting saved in places like China and Iran and so on. Look what happens here. What happened with Israel is happening in the West today. The center of gravity 150 years ago for Christianity was definitely Western Europe and North America. That is absolutely no longer the case. Especially not in Western Europe. Especially not. Many Western European countries, the percentage of evangelicals in most of these places is less than 3 or 4%. And so, what happens is, basically what God has been saying to the Jews, okay, you reject it, that's what's happening in the West today. For the most part, of course, there's always a remnant. Still many Christians. Now the center of gravity is towards Asia and Africa and South America a bit, but mostly Asia and Africa. Millions of people getting saved. Way more accepted there than here. And that's the way it is. So God is saying, what he's saying here, you fail in your testimony, all the liberal theology has come out of the West, not of the East. It's all coming out of the West. And that has undermined the testimony of the gospel. So the West is no longer, in as such, what used to be professing Christendom in the West, is no longer really much of a testimony to the world of Gentiles. It's unbelievable, but that's what we have. So notice what it says in verse 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, were the Jews, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And can I just paraphrase it? Otherwise, you also in your testimony, as a professing body of Christians, because God takes people's profession seriously, you will be cut off. It's not talking about personal salvation. No one will never perish if you're truly saved. But it's testimony. And so it's basically generalizing, basically making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not talking about individual salvation. I think it's very important to underline that. And so it's testimony. So we also as believers, we have to be a testimony. If we fail to be a testimony, even in presenting the gospel around us, if we fail that testimony, we have failed the commission that God has given to us. I mean, it's a tremendous responsibility. How many churches are there that used to have a vibrant testimony for the gospel? Not just in the preaching behind the pulpit, but even in the way Christians individually share the gospel. And then we stop doing it. And we have lost the responsibility that we have towards the world. Then God can no longer use us. That's just the lesson I get from it, and I think that's what you're alluding to too. So anyway, it's a lot of verses. We covered a lot of ground, and I went over time again, but. So, if there's anything that needs to be covered from these verses, then I'm sure Mike will cover it. So. Next week. Okay, let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your love, your kindness to us today. We thank you, Father, that it is all your mercy. Your mercy is the only way through which the blessing of salvation can come to us. Father, we thank you that you glorify yourself through your mercy. You have chosen in your sovereignty to save people through grace. Father, you could have used your sovereignty to banish us all to hell right from the get-go. But Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Father, we pray that you may help us too as an assembly here, also as individuals, to be a light in this world for the Lord Jesus and to be a blessing to the nations. Father, we pray for this. We pray for the Jewish people. We pray for those among them who are saved, who are a shining light among them. And we think of those in Israel who are a shining light among the Jewish people. We thank you for them. We thank you that many of them are very faithful. We thank you that many Jews, when they come to know the Lord Jesus, they seem to be all out for him. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that more people, more among them, may see the truth of Isaiah 53 and see that their Messiah is the one who hung upon a cross and wants to save them. That they may be added to the church. And we pray, Father, for Israel. We know, Father, that that nation will have to go through much deep suffering yet. We pray, Father, that many in this day may turn to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for that. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.